Well, today we're looking at day three of creation, which is found in the book of Genesis. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 9 through 13. Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13. And I'm going to begin reading now at verse 9. It says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Recently, I shared with you that the Bible is not a science book. But when it speaks scientifically, it speaks with 100% accuracy. And I want to show you where it does that. For example, in Job 26 and verse 7, which was written about 3,500 years ago, the Bible talks about the earth floats freely on nothing. It says, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." And of course, in our modern day, we can look now into space and we can see just that, that the earth hangs on nothing. But it was written 3,500 years ago. Something that was written 2,800 years ago is Isaiah 40 and verse 22, which tells us that the earth is round. They used to believe the earth was flat. But if they would have read Isaiah 40 and verse 22, they would have heard this: "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." The circle of the earth. So the earth is round. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It mentions other things. For example, Genesis 2:1, after the creation is mentioned, it speaks of the first law of thermodynamics. When it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts." That word "completed," the Hebrew word used, is in the past definite tense, translated "completed" or "finished," but it indicates an action completed in the past, never to occur again. So the creation was completed. It was finished once and for all. That's exactly what the first law of thermodynamics says. This law, which is also referred to as the law of conservation of energy and or mass, states that neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed. So there's no creation ongoing today. It's finished just exactly as the Bible states. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, speaks of the second law of thermodynamics when it says this: "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed." So what's it say about the earth there? It says that the earth is wearing out like a garment. This here is the second law of thermodynamics, which is also called the law of increasing entropy. And that law states this: that in all physical processes, every ordered system over time tends to become more disordered. So everything's running down. Everything is wearing out as energy is becoming less and less available for use. So that means that the universe will eventually wear out, just as this verse says. Something that wasn't discovered by science until fairly recently. Another thing that the Bible speaks about that is scientific is Amos 9:6, which was written 2,800 years ago, where it speaks of the hydrologic cycle. And it says this: that the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vault dome over the earth, is that water vapor we were talking about? He who calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Another verse, Ecclesiastes 1:7, says, "All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full." to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. Or Psalm 135 and verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. All these verses talk about this hydrologic cycle. Ecclesiastes 11:3 even adds, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. This is how you explain where all the water goes when the Mississippi River, which dumps over 6 million gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. Where does all this water go? It goes back up. The hydrologic cycle. Again, the Bible speaks of these things. When it speaks of something scientifically, it speaks with 100% accuracy. And again, if you notice how long ago the Bible spoke about this, long before science even discovered it. Psalm 8 and verse 8 speaks of the science of oceanography when it talks about that the fish of the sea pass through the paths of the sea. That phrase, the paths of the sea, is referring to ocean currents. God spoke this about 2,800 years ago. Man didn't even discover it until the 1850s. In fact, Matthew Maury, who lived from 1806 to 1873, who is considered to be the father of oceanography, he noticed that expression, the paths of the sea, in Psalm 8, and he took God at his word, and he went looking for these paths. And his vital book on oceanography is still in print today, still being used today. And on one occasion, Murray had said this in a speech. He said, I will, however, ask pardon for mentioning a rule of conduct which I have adopted in order to make progress with these physical researches which have occupied so much of my time. The rule is never to forget who is the author of the great volume which nature spreads out before us, and always to remember that the same being is the author of the book which Revelation holds up to us. Isn't that refreshing to hear a scientist quoting and saying something about God in the Bible? And so oceanography is spoken of in the Bible. You know, the origin of life is spoken of in the Bible in Genesis 2:7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, Sir Fred Hoyle, who lived from 1915 to 2001, he was a British astronomer. He formulated the theory of stellar nucleosynthesis. He also held controversial stances on other scientific matters, like he rejected the Big Bang theory. But he did promote panspermia about the origin of the earth. Now, panspermia comes from two Greek words, which means all seed. And it's this hypothesis that life exists throughout the universe, and it was distributed by space dust, or meteoroids, or asteroids, or comets, or planetoids. Also by spacecraft that would carry unintended contamination by microorganisms. And even though he promoted panspermia, he stated this: the likelihood of the spontaneous formation of life from inanimate matter is one to a number with 40,000 knots after it. It is big enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor on any other. And if the beginning of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence. So here he questioned Darwin and the origins of life. But again, the Bible speaks about the origins of life. The Bible also speaks about the origin of the sexes. That's helpful, because you got people running around today, they don't know if they're male or female. Craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And now they're trying to teach us to their kids that a little child born as a male can be a female. And something that you need to be aware of, that in the public libraries, transgender people are going in and reading books to the kids. But Matthew 19:4 tells us about the origin of the sexes when it says this. Jesus is answering. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's the origin of the sexes, given right there in the Bible. Of course, we see it in the book of Genesis. So almost all forms of complex life have male and female. You have horses, You have dogs, you have humans, you have fish, you have moths, you have monkeys, you have elephants, you have birds, just to name a few. The male needs the female to produce or reproduce. The female needs the male to reproduce. One cannot carry on life without the other. Now, something else that's just come out is these sex robots. Y'all been reading about that? I saw an article with a headline that if this continues on, it will be the extinction of the human race. And I won't say more of that because my kids are in here, but just think about the ramifications of that. So, if evolution were true, which then came first, according to the theory that I just gave you. But again, the Bible speaks about the origin of the sexes. Jeremiah 33:22, which was written about 2,500 years ago, speaks of countless stars. That's very interesting when you look into the stars. The verse says this, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand the sea measures." So the Bible is talking about these countless stars and describes them as the host of heaven. Now, they believe today that the total number of stars in the observable universe is estimated to be 10 at the 25th power. That's 1 followed by 25 zeros. So no one knows actually the number, but it's pretty incredible to come up with that number. And this amount, one person says, is equal to the number of the grains of sand on all the beaches on all the planet. Again, I don't know how they can measure the grains of the sand. There's an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, and that means that there is about 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. Again, no one knows for sure. One writer says the total number of individual stars visible in both the northern and the southern celestial hemispheres is about 6,000. Thus, on a clear night, one can see at most 3,000 stars at the same time. Galileo, who lived from 1564 to 1642, had used his homemade telescope, and he saw tenfold increase in the number of visible stars, so up to 30,000 stars. Today, the local Milky Way, which our sun is part of, has been found to contain 200,000 million stars. So again, we're talking about countless stars that the Bible spoke about through the prophet Jeremiah 2,500 years ago. Again, if you just read the Bible, you will find your answers. Other things that the Bible speaks about scientifically is blood being the source of life, Leviticus 17:11, blood clotting, Genesis 17:12. On the eighth day where a child was circumcised, doctors practice that today because that's the highest time of blood clotting. That came from the Bible. Bible also speaks in Leviticus 15:13 on the laws of hygiene, Leviticus 13:46 on the laws of quarantine, and all these references that I'm quoting from Leviticus occurred 3,500 years ago. So again, when we talk about the Bible speaking scientifically, it's not a science book, but when it does speak about things that are scientific, it speaks with 100% accuracy, and actually science has proven it. But yet today, in the world we live in, they want to sell us something that's not science. And many Christians have caved to that form of science. Now, we're currently looking at the 6 days of creation, and as we've been looking at this in Genesis, we've already said that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He did it instantaneously. He did it speaking only a word. He did it in 6 24-hour days. Evolution says that the earth is 15 billion years old. Creation scientists say it's about 6,000 years old. They also say that there's no gap between verses 1 and 2 because you can't have death before chapter 3 of Genesis, because in chapter 3 is the fall. And after the fall, that's where you begin to see death, the first killing of an animal. God killed an animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve. It was also blood that was being shed for their sin. So we've already seen this. We've already seen the first 2 days. On the first day he created the earth, we said it was tohu and bohu, which means that it was desolate and uninhabitable. It was also covered in water and in darkness until God said what? Let there be light. Then God created the expanse, which he later called heaven. This is actually the atmospheric and the stellar heaven. You can read that in verses 14 through 18 in Genesis 1. Some believe that the expanse was a water vapor that actually covered the earth, which is the cause as to why man and animals lived a long time. You can read in Genesis 5 how long they lived. But it wasn't until the worldwide flood that that canopy broke, and now man lives an average of 80 years. That's what we've learned in the first 2 days of creation. Now we come to day 3. And as I said, it's found in verses 9 through 13. And we see in this work of creation on this day, it's evidently twofold. You have the distribution of land and water, and you have the creation of plants. And what is happening in the first 3 days is God is preparing his earth for man. Because prior to this, it's not inhabitable. But after the third day, it's ready. So again, just recap. Day 1, God creates everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. He creates the earth without form. God creates by divine fiat. It's him speaking. It's instantaneous. He creates light, which he calls day. Darkness he calls night. We see after the day, the first creation day, the phrase the evening and the morning, day 1. You have evening, morning, day 1. Then you see evening, morning, day 2. These are 24-hour solar days. Day 2, we saw God creates the expanse. He puts the expanse between where some water was above and where some water was below. And so he separates the expanse and he even names it and calls it heaven. But look again at day 3. Day 3 begins at verse 9. Each day of creation begins the same way. How does it begin? Then God said. You find that 9 times, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 29. That repeated phrase emphasizes the fact that everything comes into being from nothing. God simply speaks it into existence. And I told you about the folly of the Word Faith movement who believe that just as God said that there be light, and they use this phrase, that they can speak things into existence as well. And I keep wondering why we keep building hospitals and we keep having cemeteries and more being built. If they have this power to speak life and to prevent death, then why are we continuing to build hospitals? Why are we continuing to see people sick? And their answer is because the people that are sick and the people that are dying don't have enough faith in order to be healed. And so they put the burden back on you. What about the people that are unconscious? What about people that got in a car accident and they're unconscious? They have no way to believe either way. They have no way to do anything. They're unconscious. But again, they have an answer for this. This is a dangerous movement, and the only reason why I mention that is because you'll find it on like TBN stations. You'll find it on the 700 Club, and you just need to be weary of this kind of teaching because it is false teaching. But God, when he created, he spoke, and instantaneously it was created. Man cannot do that. Man makes things out of things. God makes things out of nothing. That's the God that we serve. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And here it is, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And that's exactly what we see in the 6 days of creation. On the first day, God divides light from darkness. On the second day, he divides the water below from the water above. And now on the third day, we're going to see him divide the land from the sea. Look at verses 9 and 10. As we see now, dry land appearing. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So here God is dividing the land from the sea, creating dry ground. And now we see dry land appearing. And In a scientific way, you can read back like this as to what he did. He caused a tremendous cataclysmic upheaval of the earth's surface. It was a rising and a sinking of the land which caused the waters to plunge into low places, forming the seas, the continents, and the islands, and the rivers, and the lakes. And many scientists believe that when he did this, the continent was one continent. And it didn't split until the global flood that we'll learn in Genesis 6 through 9. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, by the way, Henry Morris is a Christian, he was also a scientist. And he writes this, tremendous chemical reactions got underway as dissolved elements precipitated and combined with others to form the vast complex of minerals and rocks making up the solid earth, its crust, its mantle, and its core. The materials so formed tended in general, though with many localized exceptions due to complex and cataclysmic energies operating, to arrange themselves isostatically, with heavier materials sinking and lighter materials floating, and with many substances still in suspension or solution. Great earth movements also got underway in response to differential heating and other forces. Finally, surfaces of solid earth appeared above the waters, and an intricate network of channels and reservoirs opened up in the crust to receive the waters retreating off the rising continents. Some of these reservoirs were opened directly to the waters descending from above. Others were formed as great subterranean chambers within the crust itself. All were interconnected by a complex network of tubes and waterways. So that in essence, they were all gathered together unto one place. And although in one place the waters had assembled in numerous distinct basins, so that God called this gathering together of the waters seas, a plural term, these were, of course, were not the same as our present seas, since the antediluvian arrangement of continental and marine areas was completely changed at the time of the flood. Again, the splitting off. And when you had the worldwide flood take place, you had water coming down, you had waters coming up, you had volcanic action occurring in the seas, you have tectonic plates shifting, you have all kinds of cataclysms going on here. And such tremendous force and proportion to where eventually, the entire earth was covered again in water, just as it was in the original creation. What does Scripture say about this? Well, there are two passages I want you to turn to. Turn to the book of Job, and go to chapter 38, almost to the end of the book. Job 38. Now, in Job 38, God now speaks to Job. And he says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Morning stars is a reference to angels. Want to know when angels were created? It may have been by day 3. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, will you trust him because of his..." I'm sorry, shot over two pages. "And set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop." In other words, God set boundaries to the ocean. When he caused the dry land to appear, he caused boundaries to occur with the oceans, and you'll notice you have beaches, you have land, you have places where the water will not come, will never come, because he's placed those boundaries. Let me have you go to the book of Psalms and go to chapter 104. Chapter 104. And here we see, beginning at verse 5, what Scripture says about this third day of creation. It says, "He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. And basically, we're seeing all that occurred on day three. Because on day three, not only do you have dry land appearing, but you have vegetation. You have plants, you have trees. So Scripture affirms that water covered the entire earth at the very beginning, and in a direct act of sovereign creation, God separated the land from the sea. And Scripture gives us that consistent account of how the land arose from the sea and its boundaries were set. And this action is always attributed to God. He did this just as is described here in Genesis 1, 9 and 10. Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, and you see there in verse 14 that he calls the dry land earth. He calls the dry land earth. And we see that the dry land, from that Hebrew word aretz, the word may refer to that which is lower. It's in opposition to the firmament above. So it's literally the heights of what you see in verse 8. It refers to dry ground as opposed to the sea. Albert Barnes says the primitive meaning of this term was land, the dry surface of matter on which we stand. And God calls that gathering of the waters, he calls it seas. So we see there that he calls this dry land earth. He causes it to appear in verse 9. Verse 10, he calls it earth. Verse 10, he also calls the gathering of the waters seas. And the word there for seas, it's used in a very broad sense to include every body of water, even lakes and rivers. Callan Dalidge in their commentary state this, that by the divine act of naming the two constituents of the globe, the divine approval which follows, this work is stamped with permanency. Permanency. So God did this. And God did this on day three. And we see in verse 10 that God saw what he did. It was good. It was good. Now, if you look at verse 11, we see the appearance of vegetation, plants, and trees. Look at verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. So now we see that God is preparing the way for life by having the presence of vegetation, and even followed by providing the diet that man and animals would have. So God creates the vegetation, the plants, yielding seed, fruit trees after their kind with seed in them. It's very interesting that there are three Hebrew nouns that occur in verse 11. The first is deshish, which is translated grass or vegetation. It's a very general term for vegetation. That's why some translations give us the translation of grass. The other two nouns, esip and et, speak of herbaceous plants and trees. And if you'll notice that God created these plants, not merely seeds. He made them mature, already fully rooted and developed, already bearing fruit and seed, already multiplying. Why did he do this? Because he's going to create man fully grown. And he would need this. Animals were fully grown. They would need this as well. When we talk about the number of animals that Noah took on the ark, people wonder, well, how did he get the dinosaurs because they were so big? He didn't have to take adults. He took babies. And back during that time, the average size of a dinosaur was about the size of a sheep. Easy to manage on the ark. And for the amount of time that they were on there, and then they come off, God gives the command, be fruitful and multiply, and that's exactly what they do. That's why he took male and female, because you have to have male and female for reproduction. You have male and male, or female and female. You can't have reproduction. See, that's why the Bible speaks so vividly and clearly and specifically in those cases. So as you see throughout the Genesis account, from the moment that he creates something, it appears as if it has been there for some time. And then, again, this helps us because this is why evolutionists come back and say, well, the earth has to be approximately 15 billion years old because of the age of everything and the radioactive dating that they're using instead of carbon dating, and the radioactive dating they can take and study the stratospheres on Mount St. Helens, which occurred in the 80s of that eruption. And they compare that to the Grand Canyon, which had been there a long time before that. And they say, well, see, it's billions and billions of years old because of the strata between the rocks. Well, we know that that volcano exploded in the 80s. And so by using radioactive dating, it's caused fallacies in the dating. Carbon dating is the type of dating that actually brings more accuracy in this. The seed, as it mentions a seed in verse 11 in the vegetation, it's pre-programmed with DNA and with genetic information to assure that each would reproduce, as it says, according to its kind. That phrase is repeated 10 times in chapter 1. And so it suggests to us a clear differentiation of species when you have the idea of the word seed. In the King James Bible commentary, it says this, the expression, let the earth bring forth, in verse 12, does not allow, as some have contended, for evolution. On the contrary, biblical order of trees before marine organisms contradicts the concept of trees evolving from marine organisms. Henry Morris, commenting on this, says this, it should also be mentioned that the formation of plants, even in such complex forms as fruit trees, occurred before the creation of any form of animal life. This, of course, is quite logical, but it does flatly contradict the accepted evolutionary system, which has marine animals, both invertebrates and vertebrates, evolving hundreds of millions of years before the evolution of fruit trees and other higher plants. Furthermore, he says, many plants require pollination by insects, but insects were not made until the sixth day of creation, which argues against the possibility that the days of creation could have been long ages. The idea of theistic evolution is counter to the biblical record of creation in practically every passage. And theistic evolution, as I shared with you, that's those who want to bring God into the equation. God created the evolutionary process. And then step back and let it take over. Whitcomb and Morris, they assert in verse 12 that God produced a functioning and mature creation. The plants are created as mature, self-producing biological units with their own seed. This would give an appearance of age both to plants and both to man. And look at the end of verse 12. What does God say? God saw that it was good. Now that phrase, God saw that it was good, occurs in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, and verse 31 after each act of creation except day 2. Doesn't occur after the creation on day 2. And of course I started asking questions why. I did find out that that phrase does occur in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It also occurs in the Old Latin version. And it's only upon the completion of the elements for the sustaining of human life that the notation being good is made. You don't find that in day 2. What do you find in day 2? Well, you find in day 2 the creation of the expanse, the separation of the waters, where you have some above and some below. But generally speaking, the word means it's good for the purposes that it was intended to serve. But there's also, we need to note on this phrase, that the phrases are not intrinsically aligned to the period of time during which creation is occurring. For example, the days themselves. But rather, they're tied to the completion of various aspects of the creation. You have the creation of light, the creation of land is related to sea and heavens. You have the creation of plants, the creation of light and darkness, the division of timekeeping there. You have air and sea animals, land animals, man, as he is the image bearer of God. And that's when you see this phrase, but you don't find it here on day 2. Now, if you come to verse 13, we see day three concludes. There was evening, there was morning, a third day. The literal translation of the Hebrew is this: evening, morning, the third day. Same literal translation of the other 2 days. Evening, morning, first day. Evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day. Nothing about this language is figurative or even suggested. Henry Morris again says the terms evening, the Hebrew erep, and morning, the Hebrew bokor, each occur more than 100 times in the Old Testament, always have the literal meaning, that is, the termination of a daily period of light and a daily period of darkness. Similarly, the occurrence of day, modified by the numerical, like third day, is a construction occurring more than 100 times in the Pentateuch alone. The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And they always have a literal meaning. Even though it may challenge our minds, he says, to visualize the lands and the seas and all the plants being formed in one literal day, that's exactly what the Bible says. We're not justified at all in questioning either God's power to do this or his veracity in telling us that he did it. And as we've said, when you come in scientifically and look at origins, that's historical science. You can't repeat it. But we can go to the one that was there, and that's God. And God gives us this record, this account of origins in Genesis. I want to conclude with this summary by John MacArthur. And that he says this: of all the days of Genesis 1, this third day brought about the most dramatic changes in the way the earth looked. At the beginning of the day, the face of the earth was covered with water and probably had the appearance of a seething cauldron of mud. By the end of the day, it was a paradise of green covered earth, decorated with all the hues of various flowers and trees, set in the midst of a spectacular blue ocean. No wonder God saw that it was good. It was good, a perfect environment for life, and a paradise for the creature God, planned to make in his own image. And I believe we should give him praise, right, for that. And that's exactly what he deserves. He deserves praise. And if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, that's the best praise you can give him, is to surrender your life to Jesus. We've been studying him as creator. You know, the Bible says he's also judge. The Bible says when he comes back, Jesus will come back as judge. And he will judge those who have rejected him, who rejected his way of salvation. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have him as judge? The only way that you can prevent that is to repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus. And he will save you, as the Bible tells us, instantaneously. Just as instantaneous as he created, he will make you a new creature in Christ. Old things will be passed away, and all things will become new. Amen? God will do that, so don't delay. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had looking at your word this morning. We give you praise, Father, for each of these days of creation that we see here as we study through this and see that you are the creator God, and that you did all of this out of nothing, and you created it in 6 24-hour days. And this morning, we just give you praise for this. And Lord, we don't cave to modern science who says that it was billions and billions of years old. God, we give to the word. Lord, now as we come to the table, the opportunity in the Lord's table to examine our hearts, Lord, I thank you that each time this month, each time each month, we come together for that whole purpose. But yet at the same time, we seek to examine ourselves every single day, if not every week that we're together. And we pray now, Lord, that you'll prepare us as we have this opportunity to examine ourselves. Some need to examine whether they're really Christians or not. Others need to examine if they've been obedient to the Word of God. And Father, in either case, I pray that there would be repentance. Repentance in receiving Christ, or repentance because of receiving Christ. And God, you'd make our hearts new, fresh, that we would be fit for your service. So Lord, continue to draw us to yourself and continue to Cause us to walk by the means of the Spirit as we have this opportunity to remember you in the table. We pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.